Good morning. It is a blessing to be together to hear the word of our Lord, to consider what he has for us. We gather because of who Christ is and because of what he has done. We come to worship him, and part of our worship is to hear the word. In fact, scripture teaches us it's the priority in the worship service. And so as we come to God's word, we want to look afresh and anew at what God has for us to understand as his people. He is good and he is kind. Now, I will confess to you that I am really looking forward to next Sunday, because we get to hear from two of our missionaries. I think Timothy Sadu is probably more near and dear to my heart, having just been there and watching up close his faithfulness in serving Christ, his love for God, his sacrifice, the all-out sprint that he's constantly engaged in ministering the word of God under pressure, under persecution, in the midst of extreme busyness and a lot of challenges, that God daily provides the grace and the strength to overcome. And of course, hearing from Christy Colas as well. I know the children are always excited to have her come. The Kids and Teens on a Mission program really has helped us in letting our young people know who our missionaries are and how to pray for them. And so it's always a blessing to have Christy. Her love for Christ is infectious. And so we get to come eagerly, excitedly to meet together, to hear God's word, and to hear of God's working as well. So do pray for Pastor Jim as he makes his way back. He's been out of town, and so he'll be coming back early this week. I think he has me preach so that you will pray for his swift return. And I know we're all looking forward to seeing him and Jenny and the family again very soon. Today we'll be in Colossians 3, and I invite you to turn with me there. You may have noticed that when I have opportunity to decide what I'm going to preach from or what passage, we end up in Colossians. And there is a reason for that. Colossians gives to us tangible ways in which to live out the gospel. And it helps us to know if we're faithfully living out the gospel in community with those right here in our church body and those who have yet to come to Christ. It answers questions that we all have at different times. It answers questions like, now that I'm a Christian, what should I be doing? What should I be focused on? What should I be striving for? Does God really care about what I do all day? Colossians answers these questions and many, many more for us, providing shape and direction for our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. It touches on the struggles that we have day to day. It touches on the relationships that we encounter in everyday life. When somebody says the Bible's not relevant, I say you must not have read Colossians 3. Because the reality is you can't help but to see how it affects every aspect and the major relationships in our lives. The author of Colossians is the Apostle Paul, and he writes to a church in need of clear doctrinal direction. Sometimes we can unjustifiably get bored as soon as we hear the word doctrine. But the doctrinal foundation he lays in these first two chapters provides the impetus, the motivation, or the power for what he's going to tell us to do in these later two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. So think of it kind of like a work manual, where in the first section of your work manual, your employer gives their philosophy for doing business. And in the second half of that manual, they give you the processes you're supposed to follow in order to follow their philosophy. So now with that in mind, let's read together Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, where the Bible says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In this passage, we're going to see that our life as Christians is to be radically different from the world around us because our focus is on Jesus Christ. We love him. We serve him. We give our lives gladly to him every moment of every day. All that we are, all that we say, all that we do are for him. So a person who knows and loves Jesus Christ will fix his thoughts and will adjust his actions to be focused on Jesus, what he loves, what he desires, what honors him. So verse 14 tells us, put on love. Verse 14 says, and above all these, put on love. Above all else, Christians are to love one another. Now, as soon as I say that, I fear that we could quickly shut that off in our minds and think I got that one covered. But I think you have to stop and really evaluate that one effectively by asking the people who know you best. Would they say that you're loving? Would they be able to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and see that very clear definition of love that we're given? And would they be able to identify you as one who loves? Not just occasionally loving, but consistently loving like this Bible teaches. Have many people who proclaim that they are loving people, but in their actions and words, they show something very, very different. This ought not be so for us who are the children of God. Love has rightly been called the hallmark of Christianity because we see love displayed so clearly, so effectively, so thoroughly through the life of Jesus Christ, who willingly comes to earth, leaving the glories of heaven in order to enact the plan of redemption for people who are his enemies. It wasn't just that we were ignorant of God. It wasn't just that we were aloof from God. It is, in fact, that we were the very enemies of God. And this divine being who's far above our comprehension leaves the glories of heaven to come to this earth to rescue, to put into place the plan of redemption that God the Father had planned before all time. So we see love displayed so clearly to us through the promises of God that he keeps daily to us. Isn't it fascinating that even when you're unfaithful to God, I bet if you look back across the last 7 days, you could find several instances where you were unfaithful to God. Maybe it wasn't something that you said. Maybe it was. But certainly in our thoughts, we are unfaithful to our God. That confession that we read, I think sometimes we can have trouble with those because we don't readily, immediately identify with all those. But when we stop and we think and we consider what our heart really is like as born out in our mind. Remember, it's Christ who says what comes out is what defiles because it shows what's in the heart. And so when we look at that and we see, I really am a person who does not love like Christ. I am a person who has been showed such tremendous love, but does not in turn show that to a watching world around me. As we look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, if you will, back up there and we'll read that and we'll see how love fits this whole context that Paul has given to us here. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, dearly loved and chosen, holy, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So with this list of Christian character traits, did you see them? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, endurance, right? People can be annoying. I recently read a secular author who said in any relationship at any time, it may take a long time or it may take a short time, but eventually we're going to get irritated with every relationship in some form in our life. Now, we all can give testimony to that, right? We're quick to irritation. Sometimes we're slower than at other times, but we find ourselves irritated at times in our relationships. And so here he's saying, you bear with one another, and if you have a complaint against another, you forgive them. So we have the hallmarks of Christianity, with the greatest one of these being love, because he's saying with this list of Christian character traits, after you've put on compassion and you've put on kindness and you've put on gentleness, you've put on patience, you're humbled, you're bearing with each other, you're forgiving. Now take a belt and put it all together and tie it tightly around you with love. This is what holds them together. And we see that Christ himself told a lawyer in Luke chapter 10, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. In Galatians 5, we see this emphasis again when Paul's writing about the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the first fruit he lists? You're right. You guessed it. It's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Think back across the last 24 hours. Is that what characterizes our life? Can I ask your spouse? What about your children? Can I ask your coworkers from your day on Friday? Would they say this characterizes your life? Love is the hallmark of Christianity because it so remarkably points a watching world and fellow believers to the glorious gift of Jesus Christ. So when we think of love, we think of 1 Corinthians 13. And I think it's important again for us to hear the words of Scripture to understand not only what love looks like, but second, how important God values or how highly he holds this fruit, this Christian virtue of love. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I am an annoying noise. I am like that young percussion player who just found the cymbals. And the band instructor keeps saying, don't play the cymbals until it's written in your music. Right? And he's the one who the band director is constantly stopping and saying, stop playing the cymbals. Just put them down and don't play them again. I'll tell you. I'll point at you when you're supposed to play them, because he's just hitting those things as much as he can, because those are fun to play. I mean, I'm with you. The cymbals are a lot of fun. And so if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm an annoyance. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, can you imagine that, having all knowledge? And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love. Now, guys, that's a lot of faith, isn't it? Faith so great that you could literally move mountains, but you don't have love. This is the Bible speaking. I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul is saying, literally, if you take yourself and you give everything you have away, and you do it for a good cause, and you even give your very life and sacrifice for the gospel, but you don't have love, it's of no profit. There's no value in it. Well, that immediately gets our attention, doesn't it? This is a pretty big deal. God says, I'm an annoyance. I gain nothing. I am nothing if I don't have love. So then, by all means, what is love? Verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And verse 8 says, love never ends. Now, when we think about that, who exemplifies that definition of love in totality and perfection? It's Jesus Christ. And there's our example again. As he loves you, so you love others.
as he loves you, you love him and you love others. Yes, even the ones who are an irritation. Even those who know how to get under your skin like none other. Even those with whom you don't agree. According to the Bible, love is of paramount importance for the Christian. Love is this consistent signpost pointing to the greatest love ever displayed on earth, the love of Jesus Christ for sinful humanity. It is a love that for hundreds and thousands of years has motivated people to sacrifice their very lives for Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot goes to a place where no one else would go, knowing full well his life might be required for faithfully following Christ. What motivates the person to do that? Graham Staines in India, burned alive by radical Hindus along with his 10-year-old and 8-year-old son. Why would he purposely place them in danger? It's the love of Christ that compels, that motivates, that propels us to sacrificial service. So it is this love of Christ that for hundreds and thousands of years has created Jesus' followers. And if I put on this biblical love, I will be compassionate. I'll be kind. I'll be patient. I'll be gentle. I'll forgive and I'll be humble. When we put on love and allow it to be the hallmark of our lives, it will be possible to follow verse 15, where Paul says to us, let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart. And actually, heart here is plural, and let the peace of Christ. Now, we want to focus on that phrase, the peace of Christ. Notice he doesn't say the peace of God. He says the peace of Christ. And he also uses the plural for hearts. He doesn't just say heart. So here he's speaking to the community of faith, and he's speaking about the gospel message that brings peace. Peace is not only the absence of hostility, but also an earnest, diligent effort to maintain the body's unity. Romans 14 speaks to this earnest diligence in pursuing peace with each other when the Bible says we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. As believers, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because as we learn in chapter 1, it was read for our hearing this morning, we have been reconciled to God. So we are no longer his enemies, but now we are his children. Before you came to faith in Christ, you were at war with him. The Bible says you were his enemy. You were not his friend. You were not favorable towards him. You were his enemy. But when you came to Christ in faith, you signed a peace treaty. Is that not wonderful news? Is that not joy promoting, hope inducing? You have a peace treaty with the God of heaven. The God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And now he no longer sees you as an enemy. He sees you as a child to be cared for. As we see in verse 12, one who is greatly loved. One that God knew before the foundation of the world. Just let that one thought settle in you this week. That God had this all planned out, your redemption in Christ planned out before you were ever born, before the foundations of the world were ever laid. Behold the great love of our God through Jesus Christ. So you have this peace treaty. It's on the cross. It's as though Jesus creates with his shed blood this treaty that says, Jesus and I are no longer at war. So now I'm at peace with Christ. Whenever a situation comes up in my life, then I respond with the knowledge that Jesus and I have a peace treaty and I'm on his side. So I better do what he wants. I better do what he says. No longer enemies, but now the beloved in Christ. And in our church body, we are to demonstrate the peace Christ has fortified for us in our interactions, all of them, in our disagreements, in our competing interests and concerns. It's not that we can't have differences of opinion, different viewpoints, but in all of them, the peace of Christ, the unity we have because of this peace we have through the shed blood of Jesus, that's what's guiding us. So the deciding factor in any disagreement is the unity we have as fellow heirs through this peace. If you are in submission to Christ, then the peace he gives must control your relationships with others. Each member of our body then should be free to exercise their gifts without the constant threat of war breaking out. Christ did not give us his peace in order to be at war with one another, but to live in loving, thoughtful community together. So our God has strong instruction for us in how we interact with each other because we are his representatives to each other and to a world that doesn't know him. It has been remarkable to me as I have studied the four chapters in this book of Colossians to see how many times the unity of the believers is held up and so prized by our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is of utmost importance to him. When we think about the things that could divide us, he says, get rid of those. You're now united in Jesus Christ. We let so many petty things divide us. And Christ is coming and he's saying, no longer are there those divisions. There should be no longer those divisions. So don't be the divisive one. It's clearly condemned. Not just here in Colossians, but throughout our New Testament. It's okay to have differences of opinion, but how we go about discussing those and how we go about interacting with each other with those differences, God has a lot to say about. God is vitally concerned about our unity as a body of believers. As this church, Suba Road Baptist Church, he's so concerned because we have a watching world who notices our actions and choices. And we will either be a refreshing testimony for the gospel, or we will be those who put the gospel in a bad light because of our sinful choices. This unity allows people who watch to say, those people are so different from each other, but look how they love each other. Look at how they care for one another. Look at how those differences never divide them. How is it possible that people that are so diverse are so unified? And our one answer comes back to this wonderful testimony for Jesus. It's because of what he did on the cross. We're unified forever. We'll rejoice and celebrate with him forever. No matter how unique each of us are as individuals, we are the one body of Jesus Christ. So we ask ourselves, are we demonstrating that the peace of Christ controls our hearts and our disagreements? Can we visit your place of work and ask your coworkers if your life is demonstrating that the peace of Christ controls your heart when you disagree over a decision or over a project's direction? Do those who know you and work with you know you as someone to dodge when you don't get your way in a disagreement? Is everybody walking around the office whispering, better avoid him, it didn't go his way. She didn't get the answer she wanted, so stay away from office 4. It's going to be a rough one there. The storm has come, right? Or do those who know and work with you know you as someone who can have robust discussions and still remain the best of friends even when you disagree and even when your perspective is not followed? You are to be in a healthy, right relationship with the members of this body. So let the reality of Christ's death and resurrection supersede any argument, disagreement, or difference of opinion. This peace we have from Christ is to be so strong and so valuable to us that nothing divides us. But instead, we fix our eyes afresh and anew on what we share in common through the work of the gospel in our hearts. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. So there's no room to hold grudges or remember sins against each other anymore. The peace of Christ, the peace he gives individually and to our body corporately through individuals, controls our hearts and transforms our relationships. This is why we talk about living in community so much. In addition to letting the peace of Christ control our hearts, we are to, we see this at the end of verse 15, be thankful. Now, the end of verse 15 can kind of seem a little bit of a surprise, right? He says to us, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then, boom, and be thankful. Now, where did that come from? I mean, really, Paul, you kind of lost me there, right? Okay, but here's what's happening. Paul already set the example of thankfulness in chapter 1 when twice he prays in thanksgiving for these people that he's writing to. Thankfulness is the opposite of complaining and grumbling, and it should be a recognizable part of the Christian's daily life because we are a people who have been given the greatest gift humanity can receive. So our lives naturally should be marked by gratitude. If thanksgiving is the only time that you're thankful, there's a problem. Paul didn't know about thanksgiving when he wrote this. And so he's saying this is an always and forever distinguishing characteristic of somebody who knows Jesus Christ. When you stop to consider the great kindness, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and all we have in Christ, you can't help but to be thankful, right? And thankfulness that has its deep roots in the work of Christ for me will significantly change my interactions with every relationship I have in life. Recently with the teens, I was asking them something very similar about how we view people and how thankfulness for the people God has put in our lives would change our relationship so radically. And I really appreciated one of the answers was it would make me more thankful for everybody in my life, even those who I don't get along with and who aren't always nice to me. That's exactly right. That's exactly what Paul is teaching us. You be thankful. And this will change every interaction in my life that I have. In Romans 1, Paul shows us how heinous ungratefulness is to God. Hear these words in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul says, be thankful because of who Christ is and what he has done in your life. The hostility removed and all the benefits you now have because of the rich mercy of God to you. You did nothing to earn your salvation. You did nothing to remove the hostility between you and God. It was a gift and the grandest, greatest, best gift a human could receive. Be thankful and live demonstrating this gratitude every day. Now, we have a dramatic illustration of the peace that Christ brings in John chapter 20. We find this in the later part of the chapter where the Bible says in the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because of their fear of the Jews. Now, in context, Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He's died a very gruesome death. He has risen again. And now he comes to appear to the disciples. The disciples are terrified. So they're in a locked room. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus. He stands among them and he says to them, now, you got to see the irony of this, right? This is a very terrifying time for Christ followers, right? Their master has just been crucified. And that's not a pleasant way to die, even by today's standards. And here they are wondering what's going to happen next. There could be a lot of pain and torment for them, right? And here's what Christ says. Peace to you. Now, think about the hostility, the rage, and the hate that everything has in the last few days for these people represented. He stands next to them, says, peace to you. Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced. I'll bet they did. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I almost think there's, and maybe it's just me and my quirky humor, but I think there's a little humor in this, right? I mean, this scene couldn't be any more dire for Jesus' followers. Jesus walks in the room and he says, peace be to you. And then he shows them his hands. We remember how his hands were nailed to the cross. Not a pleasant thing. And his feet were nailed to the cross. I mean, all the gruesomeness and the pain and the blood and the agony. And he says, peace to you. He's presenting to us the night and day difference the gospel brings. Once we were his enemies with hostility between us, putting him on the cross and gladly watching him die. But now, because of his work on that cross, we are forever accepted as his children. He finished the work of the cross to set us free, to be at peace forever. So those hands and those feet represent the removal of strife and hostility and the perfect peace we have forever because of this sacrifice. What a picture. And by the way, that's what the Gospel of John does so well. It presents to us such a close and intimate picture of who Jesus is and how he operates. So if you're looking for a place to read, go to the Gospel of John and get better acquainted with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Love, peace, and gratefulness are the characteristics of our new life in Christ. And verse 16 continues where the apostle says, "Let the word of Christ abundantly live in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The word of Christ is the gospel message of Jesus coming to earth, giving his life to a cruel, gruesome death on a cross, and rising again 3 days later so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. This gospel message should be at home in our hearts and minds, ready to share with each other and to a lost world. It should be the heart of our worship and should be so deeply rooted in us that it transforms us as a body of believers. Now, this phrase, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, is the responsibility of the whole church. Did you notice that the text, you can look again to double check me. Did you notice the text does not restrict this to pastors, to deacons, to elders, to Sunday school teachers, to any one group? The teaching and admonishing is to be done by each of us who are Christians in this body of believers. And the content of our teaching is the words, the works, and the ways of Jesus Christ. Teaching is the presentation of God's truth. Admonishing is warning and encouraging to faithfulness. And this teaching and admonishing should be happening throughout our church body and at different times and days of the week. Our church body should be known as those who regularly teach and admonish. And so I would say to you, if you are going to be serious about what Paul is telling us individually to do, you are going to have to know the word. So how's it going? Perhaps before the new year started, you made a resolution about reading God's word and being in God's word. We're now halfway through the year. It's July 8th, as far as I can tell. And I'm asking, how are things going in your time in the word? Are you spending the amount of time you need to let the word richly flow in your own heart and mind so that you're able to teach and to admonish those in our body, those in your home? Are you ready with the word? It's very difficult to be ready with the word, to give it to somebody you're sitting next to on a plane. If you don't know the word yourself, you won't do it if it's not so thoroughly in you. When he says in wisdom, this means we teach and admonish with discernment and knowledge. We're applying the scriptures with skill and personal understanding, knowing the situation and those being taught and admonished. The goal, according to chapter one, you see how all this is woven together in Colossians? Paul tells us in chapter one, our goal is to warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We can't do that without a thorough knowledge of the word. Each one of us then are to know the word so well that we can skillfully deliver it to one another. Don't shrink back or hide from this most important ministry of teaching and admonishing, but use it as God has intended, to the fullest, to minister Christ in our body and in our world. Our next phrase here, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together, points towards a variety and depth of Christian singing in different venues that's rooted in the word from a heart full of gratitude. Now, let me say that again, because that's a lot to take in. These three phrases, these three words here together point toward a variety and depth of Christian singing in different venues that is rooted in the word and comes from a heart that's full of gratitude towards God. In its original setting, the word psalm refers to a song that is sung with the accompaniment of an instrument that is plucked. So think of a harp in that occasion. However, in the New Testament, Psalm most often refers to the book of Psalms. In 1 Corinthians 14, the same word is used generally to refer to a Christian hymn or song. The original word for hymn occurs twice in the New Testament, here in Colossians 3 and in the parallel passage of Ephesians 5. It refers generally to religious songs and songs of praise to God. And then our last description, spiritual song, refers generally and broadly to spontaneous musical praise of God or Christ that's prompted by the Spirit. Spiritual songs are the testimonies of God's working in and through his people. As you can tell, those are all very, very similar. So Paul's point isn't necessarily to really nuance this singing. It's broad. It comes from what the scripture teaches as well. We're taking the very words of God and we're putting those to song. We're taking the testimonies of what God has done in our heart, of what God has done in his church throughout the ages, and we're putting that into song and we're remembering it. With thankfulness in your hearts to God means that our singing comes from a heart full of gratitude for all that God has done and continues to do. So our singing is not a duty and certainly not a way to fill time. Our singing is in direct response to who God is and what he has done. So it should be joy-filled, gracious, intentional, thoughtful. This means we can't check out when we sing. This means we can't say, oh, this song isn't my style, so I'm not into it. We can't do that because when we come to the time of singing, we recognize these are words that mean something. And our hearts are so full of gratitude but that we can't help but to burst forth. And frankly, we don't care how it sounds. Did you notice Paul does not address the musicality of the singing? He addresses the heart and he addresses the content, but he does not address the musicality. In other words, the quality of our singing. And aren't we glad? How many times has your heart been blessed by somebody who maybe doesn't stay on tune, but who sings with great exuberance and great sincerity, words that you know have reached their heart? That means so much to us. And that's what he's talking about. Hymns and songs are an invaluable way to insert Bible truths deep in our hearts and minds. I remember my grandma was diagnosed with Alzheimer's when I was still in elementary school. And I watched painfully over the next few years as she could remember less and less of her life of many years. Eventually, her memory deteriorated to the point where she didn't even recognize me as her grandson. And it wasn't long after that that she didn't recognize my mom as her daughter. Yet I still remember on a few occasions walking into her living room near the end of her life and watching her sit at her piano and play with all her gusto and sing with all her might and all her lung power the songs she had learned in church many years prior. What amazed me is she clung to those songs and knew them even when the events and people in her life that she loved so dearly she could remember no more. So perhaps you've wondered why Christians sing so much. What is wrong with these crazy Christians? Or maybe you've wondered if you can be a faithful Christian if you're not gifted musically. The reality is you sing with all your heart and all your lungs, regardless of who hears. You sing with all your heart and mind in gratitude for what God has done. Focus your mind on those words you sing so that your heart and mind would mirror the heart and mind of your Savior. And now in verse 17, Paul concludes this section by saying, do everything for Jesus. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything in the name of Jesus. What's really in a name? If you hear the name Judas, you immediately have a response, right? And that's negative. Those of you who know history have a negative response to the name Benedict Arnold, who was an American general who fought faithfully for the American Continental Army in the Revolutionary War until he defected to the enemy. If you hear the name Jesus, you immediately have a positive response as a child of God. When you hear the names Democrat or Republican, you immediately have a response to those names. The same is true of your family. Maybe your parents jokingly or otherwise told you, don't stain the family name. Or maybe they said, make sure to give the family name a good reputation. We've worked hard for that. Names have meaning. Doing everything for Christ, whether in words or actions, means both representing Christ as well as being enabled by Christ. As a child of God, I represent him, which is why the New Testament calls us ambassadors for Christ. I am his visible, his tangible representative to a watching world, to the people of God. This verse points us to what Paul said in chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Everything that the believer does or says should be controlled by the knowledge of what it means to live in the realm of new life in Christ. This reminds us as well of Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are not told to merely say the name of Jesus. Instead, we are told to always speak and act in alignment with the character and nature of Jesus. And our natural response to all that God is to us and all that God has done to us is to follow him. Our inner gratitude for God's goodness displays itself in what we say, in what we do. So I have to ask myself, as a representative of Christ, can I say these words to this person and represent Jesus well? Can I think these thoughts and be faithful to Christ and what he wants my thoughts to look like? Does this choice rightly represent my union with Christ? Is how I'm treating my Christian family rightly representing who my master is? Is the way that I act at my job, is that recognizing who my God is? Is what I'm watching or typing or saying or doing able to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I shouldn't be doing it. It's so easy to turn on TV and watch just anything, isn't it? Can I do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's so easy to respond to somebody without much thought at all. Just let it out. Can I do that? Can I say that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that rightly represent who he is to me and what he has done? All that I have, all that I am is from Jesus. So I gladly respond with full service and full submission to him. Our union with Christ through the work of the Spirit gives us all we need for life and godliness. The peace we have with God through Christ motivates our glad submission to him. The growth in Christ we have through his word prompts us to honor and glorify him in every aspect of life. But he doesn't leave us without help. As John Piper rightly says, the essence of experiential Christianity is the glorious triumph of grace over the guilty impotence of man. And we remember that in verse 12, God calls us chosen ones who are greatly loved and holy. We learn from Colossians that he strengthens us with his power. But what is that power? It's God's inexhaustible might. We get tired. We get weary. We get tired of listening. We get tired of working. We get tired of even fun things. God doesn't get tired, and his might is not exhausted. God hasn't left us impotent without help or strength. God's children have greater strength than any force on earth because they have the glorious might of God who gives us strength to do exactly what he tells us to do right here in this passage and through all of the Bible. So don't despair when you see what your life in the gospel should be and then you realize what it currently is. Be greatly encouraged that he has empowered you to do exactly what he tells you to do. So you have been changed by Christ. Put on the new self. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ control your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. Let the word of Christ live in you abundantly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He is blessed forever. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our God and Father, you have given to us your truth by which we are to live. And we confess to you that we are yet so unfaithful. So we first come and we ask corporately that you would forgive us for our unfaithfulness to do exactly what you've told us here in verses 14 through 17. And we come to you and ask afresh and anew, knowing that you give us help and strength and all grace and all might to be faithful to do what you've told us here. We come to you with humble hearts, seeking you. God, in our homes, we want to be faithful men and women of the word who rightly represent Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. We want to be men and women who show love, who don't just say we love, but who demonstrate it in the way we talk to our spouses and our children and our coworkers. God, help us to humbly, transparently examine our lives to see if we are walking in your truth with your grace for your glory. We ask it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and God, who is kind and loving, who is righteous and true. Amen.